want me to say, Lord, and help everybody here to learn something or just be challenged, Father. And thank you, Lord. And I pray that we would be able to leave here and know that we've met with you this morning. We love you, Father. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're there in Romans chapter number 6, and I want you to just look down at verse number 14. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." And I want to preach on this subject of, are we under the law? As New Testament believers, you know, whenever I'm writing sermons for church or whatever, I like to have a balance of you know, sermons where we're teaching doctrine and really just teaching a lot of Bible, and also just sermons where we're trying to challenge you to do right or live for God or whatever. But I want to really just focus on this idea of are we under the law? Or as New Testament believers, is the law of the Word of God, the Old Testament and everything found in it, does that apply to New Testament believers today? Because today there is an attack on the law of God's Word. Today, if you talk to like a new evangelical, they're going to tell you, you know, that they'll take this phrase in Romans 6:14 there, where you see the last of that verse, it says, "You are not under the law, but under grace." And they'll take that phrase out of context, and they'll say, "See, as New Testament believers, we're not under the law. We're under grace." And they'll attack someone like us, like Verity Baptist Church, you know, anyone who will take the Bible and preach the Bible and preach the God's laws and say, you know, that we must live righteously and live by God's laws and keep His commandments, you know, they'll look at us and they'll mock us. And they'll say, "Oh, you need to get, you know, free. You need to get liberty. You know, we're not under the law. We're under grace." And they'll teach that in order to justify that they don't have to keep the Old Testament laws of the Bible. It doesn't really matter, you know, they'll say, it doesn't really matter how you live your life, you know, because we're not under law. We're under grace, so we can do whatever. We can, you know, listen to whatever music. We can live however we want. We can do whatever we want. And God isn't going to judge us, and we shouldn't judge each other based on those things. And they'll say, you know, you are not under the law, but under grace. And I really just want to teach you about that this morning and teach about the subject. Do the laws in the Old Testament, do the laws even in the New Testament, do they apply to the New Testament believer in Jesus Christ today? Or are they not applicable to us? And I think we'll see that very clearly this morning. But point number one, I want to just deal with the subject, because this is the first place someone will take you in regards to this idea that you are not under the law. And if you ever talk to a Christian who's like not a fundamental Baptist, and they go to some just liberal church, this is usually a point of contention. You know, they'll say, "Oh, you go to this church, you know, they're so legalistic. They're trying to keep you under law, and you need to get free from that, you know." And they'll use this verse, they'll say, "You are not under law, but under grace." And let's look at what this really means. You know, what is this verse actually teaching? If you look at verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." It says, "For you are not under the law, but under grace." But if you look at verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law?" Now, granted, it's true. We are not under the law, and we are under grace. But in verse 15, Paul is making a question. He's saying, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then he answers that question. He says, "God forbid." Now, he says, look, just because you're not under the law doesn't mean you're allowed to sin. But the question I want to ask is, can we throw out the law? Can we throw out the law of the Old Testament and say that it doesn't apply to us? Well, he said, you're not under law, but you're not supposed to sin. He said, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Now, if you go with me to 1 John, towards the end of your New Testament, and look at 1 John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 4, I want you to see what exactly is sin, according to the Bible. Because he said, Paul just made the statement, you're not under law, you're under grace, but I don't want you to sin. And if he doesn't want us to sin, then we need to know what exactly is sin. If you look at 1 John chapter number 3, and look at verse number 4, 1 John towards the end of your New Testament, chapter number 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Do you see that? Last phrase of 1 John 3, 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That word transgress there, or transgression, it means to go beyond the limits imposed by the law or command. It means to violate that law. And the Bible says that to sin is to violate, to go past, to transgress, to break the law of God. Now, the reason I wanted to show you that is because the new evangelical today will say, get rid of the old, you know, get rid of the laws. They don't apply to us today. We don't have to, you know, abide by those laws. We're not under the law. We're under grace. ways. We can live however we want, you know. And they'll say, you know, if something, you may think something's wrong, but I don't think something's wrong. And you know, it doesn't matter because we don't have to follow those laws. But is Romans 6:14 teaching us that we're allowed to just throw away the law? When Paul made the statement, you're not under the law, was he saying just throw away the law? And I believe if you look at it, you'll see that he wasn't, because the next statement he says, you know, shall we sin? Because we're not under the law. And then he answers, he says, God forbid. So, you know, just follow my logic. Even though we're not under the law, we're still not supposed to sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. So we must have the law, or we must know what the law is, or we must keep the law in order to not sin. So you see there that in Romans 6:14, he's not giving you the excuse to just throw away the law. Now, he did say that we're not under the law, but he's not saying, oh, just throw away the law, it doesn't apply to you. Because he's saying it does apply to you, because I don't want you to break the law, I don't want you to transgress the law, because I don't want you to sin just because you're not under the law. So you see there that if the new evangelical today would just simply read a little bit of the Bible and study it out, they would see that they're not just given a blank check in their lives and just allowed to do whatever they want. Now the Bible does say that we are not under the law but under grace. So what does this really mean? What does it mean to not be under the law but under grace? If you go back to Romans and you look at chapter number 3 and look at verse number 19. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 19. We're going to be looking at a lot of references today just because I want you to see exactly what the Bible teaches about the law in regards to the New Testament believer. Romans chapter number 3 and look at verse number 19. Romans 3:19 says this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith. Notice what it says. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are, notice what it says, under the law. So the Bible is telling us that when the law speaks, when the law says something, it's saying it to those who are under the law. And notice what it says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, the purpose of the law, and when the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under law, and here's the purpose of that, to make us guilty before God. Look at verse number 20. Therefore, he said, because of this statement that I just made, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, today people have it mixed up, and they think, you know, you talk to the average religious person, they think that we're supposed to keep the law in order to be able to attain salvation. But the Bible says that the purpose of the law, other references in the Bible call the law our schoolmaster or our teacher. And the Bible says that the purpose of the law is not for us to keep the law so that we can somehow attain salvation, but it's in order for us to be able to compare our lives to the law and see that we are lacking, and see that we have transgressed it, and see that we have broken it. The point of the law is to give us the knowledge of sin. The point of the law is to teach us that we need a Savior, and that we are condemned, and that we need Jesus Christ to save us. We're not supposed to keep the law in order to attain salvation. The law is supposed to show us that we need salvation. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in verse 19 he said that the law is going to make the whole world guilty before God. Look at Romans 5:13. You're there in Romans chapter number 3. Look at verse number 5 and verse 13. Romans 5:13 says this, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. That word imputed there means to be ascribed to, or for someone to possess it. And the Bible says that sin is not imputed. You don't possess sin. It's not ascribed to you where there is no law. Perfect example of that is a child. A small child, like a baby or a toddler, who does not understand the law. They don't understand God's commandments. They don't really understand when they're doing right or wrong. Sin is not ascribed to them. So if a child dies, they would go to heaven, because they have not become guilty of the law because they don't understand the law. That's why it says, you know, when sin is not imputed when there is no law. But the moment that a child gets to the age where they can understand the law, they can understand the difference between right and wrong. You know, you take my son Joel, he'll take a permanent marker and you know, write all over the walls, and he'll come and show us. I mean, he thinks he's, you know, he's trying to show off. He doesn't realize he just did something wrong. You know, but when a child does something wrong, and then they try to hide it, at that point you're starting to see, okay, they're understanding the law. They're understanding the difference between right and wrong, and at that point sin is imputed unto them. So see, when the Bible says that we're not under the law, is it saying that we can just throw away the Bible, throw away the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to us, we don't have to keep it? That's not what it's saying. It's saying that when we're not when we were under the law, we had become guilty of the law. The sin was ascribed to us, we were condemned. But when we were taken away, we're not no longer under law, but under grace. It's just saying that we got saved and we're no longer under the penalty of sin. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. I don't know if I can, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm saying things and they're not really making sense. It makes sense in my head. But, you know, when you got saved, the penalty of the law, the guilt of the law, the sin that condemned us, that was taken away. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says you are not under law but under grace. I'm not under the law. Does that mean the law doesn't exist? No. It's just I'm not under the punishment of the law because I'm under the grace of God. But that doesn't give us an excuse to just throw away the Bible. No, we can't just throw away the Old Testament and say, well, it no longer applies. Look at Romans chapter number 6. Look at verse 1. Romans 6, 1. The Bible says, in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he's asking this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The understanding there is that if we do continue in sin, grace will abound. But he's asking, should we do that? And look at in verse 2, he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So nowhere in the book of Romans and nowhere in the writings of Paul are you going to find Paul teaching that because you are saved and you're no longer in the penalty of God, of the law, that you don't have to follow God's law. And exactly the opposite, he keeps telling us, you know, don't sin. Just because you have the liberty to sin, just because God's grace will abound doesn't mean you should sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. So we must have the law to know that we're not transgressing the law. He's never advocating that we can throw the law away. Point number two, you know, because I'm trying to refute the examples that people will give, and people will say, oh, we don't have to keep the law. Your type of preaching is too legalistic. You don't have to preach all these different doctrines, and you have to tell people how they ought to live their life, you know, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, if you study that in Romans, that doesn't make any sense. It's not true. But here's the other example that people will give to try to say that. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2, and look at verse number 13. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 13. People will say this, that Jesus abolished the law at the cross. And they'll go to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, and we'll look at both of those passages to try to prove that. People will say, well, Jesus abolished the law at the cross. So the law no longer applies to us as New Testament believers, because at the cross, Jesus abolished the law. Well, let's look at that. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. And verse number 13, the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And here's a verse that they'll try to claim that teaches this doctrine, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now they'll say, see there, he abolished the law. But is that what it says? Look at it. I mean, sometimes, you know, we read it, and someone says, see, the Bible says that Jesus abolished the law. But is that what it's saying, though? If you look at Ephesians 2, 15, it says, having abolished in his flesh, look what it says, the enmity, even the law of the commandments. So he's not saying that he abolished the law, he's saying he abolished the enmity. That word enmity means, it's talking about when you're at odds with someone, when you're like an enemy of someone. He says that he abolished the thing that put us at odds with the law. What is that? The guilt of sin. What is that? The fact that we're condemned. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now you got to understand the context of what was being taught. That's why I wanted you to read from verse 13. If you look back at verse 13, look at the context of the passage. He's saying, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh to the blood of Christ. He's talking about salvation. He's saying, look, once you were afar off, but now because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can be made nigh. You can come in closer. And he says, for he is our, make note of this word, peace. The opposite of enmity. So Jesus brings peace because at one point we were enemies with God. At one point we were set at enmity with God. And the reason we were set at enmity or at odds with God is because we had broken God's law, and the guilt of God's law, the sin of God's law, had put us in opposition to God. But he said, and that's why we were, you know, sometimes we're far off. But now we're made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath, look what it says, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So there was a wall that stood between us and God at one point, and he broke down that wall through his sacrifice, and then he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So what Jesus did was he didn't take the law and abolish the law, but he took the consequence of the law. He took the guilt of the law. He took the enmity of the law, and he abolished that on the cross. Why? Because the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, literally took our sins upon him and became our sin. And when Jesus was put on that cross and our sin was put on that cross and the payment for our sin was paid, then we were no longer at odds with God. But notice, people will take this and say, see, he abolished the law, so we can do whatever we want. You can get, you know, you can commit adultery, you can smoke pot, you can drink alcohol, you can do whatever. It doesn't matter, we're not under the law. He abolished the law, but that's not what he's teaching. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God. So you notice, it's pretty consistent in his teaching. He's talking about reconciling us in one body by the cross, having slain, notice what it says, the enmity thereby. So did he slay the law? No. He abolished the enmity, the thing that put us at odds with God, which was the guilt of the law. The law didn't, you know, isn't in and of itself bad, but when you break the law, then the guilt and the sin that comes because of the law, that's what condemns us to hell. Go with me to Colossians chapter number 2. Let me show you another passage. Colossians chapter number 2. In Colossians chapter number 2, we find Ephesians and Colossians are like sister books. If you study Ephesians and Colossians, you'll find a lot of the same themes and very much in the same order that Paul is dealing with. And in Colossians chapter number 2, he gives the same example there. Colossians chapter number 2, but it's a little different. Look at verse number 14. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 14, the Bible says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Do you see how that's similar? He blotted out ordinances, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, trampling over them. So you got to understand, Jesus did not take the law away at the cross, but he took away that thing that makes us against the law, which was the sin. But notice that in verse 14, he also says this, blotting out the ordinances, the handwriting of the ordinances. If you do a study of that word ordinances, which I did, was I was preparing for the sermon. I actually read every time the word ordinance or ordinances was used in the Bible, and you will find that the word ordinances in the Bible is often referring to not the laws of God, although, you know, understand what I'm saying, it is the law of God, but it will often be referring to, for lack of better words, I can't think of another way to put it, but like the rituals in the Old Testament. Whenever you study the word ordinance, you'll find, you know, the ordinance of the sacrifice, the ordinance of the Passover, the ordinance of... Now, he's not talking about like the Ten Commandments, like the difference between morality, good or bad. But the word ordinances is always talking about like things that were that were a ritual that were done for a sign. And keep reading and you'll see what I'm talking about. He says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in, look what it says, meats, or in drinks, or in respects of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. What are all those things? Are those really laws that deal with morality, right or wrong, adultery, you know, righteous living? That's not what it's talking about. He's saying, you know, don't let anybody judge you in meats, and drinks in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, those were things ordained by God, ordinances in the Old Testament that were taken away at the cross that no longer apply to us today. And we'll get into that a little bit. And if you look at verse 17, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So the Bible says that those things in the Old Testament, the meats, the drinks, the respective holy days, the new moon, all of those things were a shadow of things to come. They were showing us an image, a sign of something to come, and that's why they were taken away at the cross, because the thing to come had came, Jesus Christ. And that kind of leads us into the next point, but point number two is this. Are there any laws that do not apply to New Testament believers today in the Old Testament? And there are some. And I'd like to show you those. But this is what you got to understand. We cannot just decide that the entire Bible no longer applies to us. The entire Old Testament no longer applies to us. All of those laws do not apply. The only laws that do not apply to the New Testament believer, the only Old Testament laws that no longer apply to us today, are number one, those that were specifically changed by God. And the ones that we're talking about are those ordinances which were a shadow of things to come. Let me give them to you. And we'll move quickly through this. If you can follow along quickly. But number one was the dietary restrictions. The dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to eat certain meats. They weren't allowed to eat certain types of things. God gave them very strict restrictions on what they were allowed to eat. And those things are gone. If you look down in your Bible, Colossians 2:16, that's why he says, let no man therefore judge you in meats, or in drinks, or in respect of an holy day, or new moons, or of the Sabbath days. Which are a shadow of things to come. So, the dietary restrictions in the New Testament no longer, apply to us today. Go with me to Acts chapter number 10. Let me show you. Acts chapter number 10. I understand that this morning's sermon is not really a screaming and yelling, type challenge sermon, but it's something valid, and I hope you would learn something from it. But if you look at Acts chapter number 10, and you look at verse number 9, Acts chapter number 10 and verse 9, I often hear about Christians, people that are saved, and I honestly believe they're saved. They believe in Jesus Christ. They're not trusting their works. And I'll hear of Christians today who will say that they will not eat pork because God forbids it in the Bible. And they don't understand, what the Bible teaches in regards to that. If you're there in Acts chapter number 10, look at verse number 9. Now, the things I'm going to show you right now, really this could be an entire sermon. So I'm just going to go through them quickly and just show you some verses to prove it to you. But I mean, we could go in a lot more depth. But if you look at Acts chapter number 10 and verse 9, and we find there a story of Peter there in the book of Acts. And the Bible says, on the morrow, in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts on the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowl of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now notice, God is speaking to Peter. He's has shown him a vision. This thing comes down from heaven, and it's all sorts of beasts that they're not supposed to eat. They're common, they're unclean. And the Lord says to Peter, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So he's saying, I've never broken the law of Moses. I've never eaten those things. And notice in verse 15, this is God speaking. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now notice, there we have a specific change. Now, if you study Acts 10, there's also more in regards to that. It's also representing a picture of God bringing in the Gentiles also, and the picture that, the Jewish believers there should not look at the Gentiles as unclean or uncommon. But if you look at the specific application there, the voice from heaven, the Lord, God, said to Peter, eat this food. So God specifically changed that dietary restriction. In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to eat those things that were common or unclean. But in the New Testament, you're allowed to eat it. So look, go to Chipotle and get the carnitas burrito and don't feel bad about it. Amen. Just go to Chipotle, you know, and eat the ribs, you know, or whatever. Go to whatever, eat the ribs and don't worry about it because God specifically changed that law. God specifically opened his mouth in the Bible and shows us that that's okay to eat. You don't have to turn here. Actually, go with me to Hebrews chapter number 9, and I'll read for you one verse in regards to the dietary restriction. But in 1 Timothy 4:4, the Bible says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So we don't have dietary restrictions today. Eat the pork, eat the fowl, eat the pork, you know, all the different things. Just eat it, it's fine. You know, God just says this, pray over it, sanctify it by the word of God, and it's good to go. So he changed that law. And I'm going to show you specific things that were changed in from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And here's why I'm taking time to show it to you, is because unless God specifically changed it, it didn't change. People have this idea, oh, well, we don't have to follow those laws. Unless God specifically in the Bible tells us, unless God told, you know, God told Peter, hey, that used to be common, that used to be unclean, no more, eat it, Peter. And he changed it, and it was a specific change, and we can see that in the Bible, then you can go ahead and not follow that law from the Old Testament. So we saw, number one, the dietary restrictions. Number two, the Levitical offerings. You're there in Hebrews chapter number 9. Look at verse number 8. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was just standing." Notice what it says, "which was a figure for the time then present." Do you see how that's similar to the shadow of things to come? You say, well, I don't think a shadow and a figure are the same thing. Well, that's what a shadow is. If I cast my shadow, you're going to see my figure. You know, and he's saying, "which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both." Notice what it says. What was it that was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscious, which stood only in. Does this sound familiar from Colossians? Meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So you see there that the meats and the drinks and the offerings and the cardinal ordinances, all those, you know, the sacrifices and the gifts, they were imposed unto them until the time of reformation. You say, what is the time of reformation? Look at verse 9:11. But Christ being come. You say, what is the time of reformation? When Jesus Christ came. You know, you say, I thought the time of Reformation was, you know, back in the Catholic Church when Martin Luther, you know, put those things on the door. I don't even know. You know, whatever happened there. You know, well, you know, human beings put names to things, but that's not what the Bible calls the time of Reformation. He said these ordinances were imposed until the time of Reformation, but Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come. It was the time of Reformation when Christ came. He says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither, notice what it says, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you see there, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed a lamb. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed a bull. In the Old Testament, they had these sacrifices and these meat offerings, and they did those, and those were a figure, they were a shadow of things to come. What was to come? Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then Jesus took his blood and took it to the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he performed that same thing. It was a picture of what was going to happen. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you say, what changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Well, the dietary restrictions. We saw there specifically God telling Peter, eat Don't call it uncommon or clean. We saw there in Timothy where he said, you know, all every creature is good. You know, just sanctified by the word of God in prayer. What else changed? We saw there the sacrifices. Because they were a picture of Jesus Christ. If we were to take a lamb and sacrifice it today, that would be blasphemous because that was representing what would one day happen to Jesus. Until the time of Reformation. Number three, what else changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? The priesthood. You're there in Hebrews 9. Go back to Hebrews 7. Look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter number 7, verse 12. Hebrews, by the way, is a great book of the Bible to be able to study in regards to the subject because the book of Hebrews was written by, I believe, Paul, and I believe I can prove that, and it was written by Paul to the Hebrews, to the Jews, explaining to them how Jesus Christ, you know, comes into the whole idea of what they used to believe from the Old Testament. So that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. But if you look at Hebrews chapter number 7, look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity a change also of the law. So he said that very, very clearly. What was changed? The priesthood. He said, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I don't have time to get into the thing about Melchizedek. I preached an entire sermon on the subject of the Melchizedek and the priesthood there. But I want you to see there that the priesthood was changed. And it was changed from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which, by the way, means that now you and I can enter into the priesthood. Because Jesus Christ was the high priest. And the purpose of Melchizedek was this. And I don't have time to really get into it. But, you know, we read there, Jesus Christ was born of Judah. To be a priest, a Levitical priest, you have to be of the tribe of the Levites. So Jesus Christ could not be a high priest by the order of the Old Testament. But Jesus, you know, God made a better priesthood, that of Melchizedek, and it actually was before the order, the priesthood of the Levites, and we studied that in Genesis. We went through all that. You can look it up on the internet if you want to. But the point is there that the priesthood would change. And we as New Testament believers, the Bible says that we are now become the priest. So we don't go to a priest in the New Testament. We don't go to a priest. You know, don't go to down to the Catholic priest and think he's some sort of priest and he's got something special. The Bible says that we are become priests, and that changed from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they went to the priest. They brought their sacrifice to the priest. The priest mediated between them and God. In the New Testament, we are priests. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, we saw there that the dietary restrictions changed. We saw there that the sacrifices changed. We saw there that the priesthood changed. Number four, the Sabbath changed. Look at Hebrews chapter number 4. You're there in Hebrews 7. Just go back to Hebrews chapter number 4. And look at verse number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse 4. The Bible says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. So he's talking about the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day. That's what the word Sabbath means. It means seventh. The Spanish word for Saturday is sábado, which comes from the same root word as Sabbath. It means the seventh day. And he says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So what's the point of the seventh day? If you read it back in Genesis, God worked for 6 days when he created the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested from all his works. And the Bible says that God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. Look at verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now notice, he just got done telling us that he was talking about the seventh day, because God entered into his rest on the seventh day. And then in verse 5 he says, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's talking about the Jews in the Old Testament when they refused to go into the promised land. They refused to believe, and the Bible says that they refused to enter into his rest because of, the key word there is unbelief. Look at verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, notice He says, if Jesus had given them rest, they would, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day. Notice what He's saying. If Jesus gives you rest, you're not going to be speaking about a day of rest. Are you seeing that? Saying, if Jesus gives you rest, then you're not worried about a day of rest. You're not worried about a Sabbath day of rest. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So He says, there is a rest to the people of God. What is it? Look at verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You say, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath day in the New Testament? Well, we do keep the Sabbath day in the New Testament, but we don't keep the seventh day. You know, today there's a religion called the Seventh-day Adventists. And they'll have church on Saturday. And they meet on Saturday. And they keep the Old Testament Sabbath day. I've even heard of Baptists who keep the Sabbath day and have church on Saturday. You know, Baptist Sabbath day, something. They got a weird name or something like that. But, you know, there's a lot of people who will keep the Sabbath day and say, that's when we're supposed to go to church. Because you know, that's what the Old Testament teaches. Or some people will teach this, that Sunday is the new Sabbath. Well, Sunday is the first day of the week. Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. So how can the Sunday be the first? Sunday is not the first, the new Sabbath. The Bible says that we keep the Sabbath, and here's the point. The purpose of the Sabbath day was this. God was illustrating that He worked for 6 days, and then He entered into His rest. And the Bible says that in the same way, when we enter in the rest of Jesus Christ, we cease from our own works and enter into His rest. You say, explain that to me. Well, here's a perfect example. Yesterday I was out soul winning, knocking on doors. I knocked on the door of a young man, 16-year-old kid, you know, he's an athlete, obviously. He's really, you know, strong. He's a nice young man, you know. I started talking to him, and I invited him to church, and I asked him, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And he said, I think I'd go to heaven. And I said, well, how do you know that? What gives you that assurance? And he said, well, you know, I read my Bible and I every day, and I try to just follow what the Bible says. I try to guide my life based on what the Bible says. And I said, so you're basing your salvation on what you do? And he said, yeah, yeah. I said, you're basing your salvation on your works. And he said, yeah, yeah. You know, I try to do good. I try to do what the Bible says, and then I think I'm going to get to heaven because of the way I live my life. And I said, well, can I show you what the Bible says? Because the Bible says it's not of works. And he said, oh, I've never heard that. And I started explaining to him the gospel. His cousin came in, another 16-year-old, and I started giving them both the gospel, and I started explaining to them, you know, that salvation is not by works, that it's by grace, that Jesus Christ is the work. And you know what happened? When it clicked in their heads, and they both got excited, they wanted to get saved. I remember after they got saved, you know, we prayed with them, and they wanted to take pictures with me. I've never had this happen before. But they took pictures, and they said, oh, we want to take a picture with you, so we can remember this. And I thought that was funny. They sent it to me on my phone. And I was thinking, you know, from now on, when I get somebody saved, I'm going to take a picture with them. That'll be nice, but no, probably not. My wife said, that's kind of weird. But, you know, they want to take a picture. They're a 16-year-old kid. But I remember this is what they said. They said, wow. He said, and this is what one of them said. He said, this whole time I thought it was based on what I did. But now, I understand it's just believing. And he says, wow, that I feel like so calm. You know what he was saying? He's saying, I was working, but when I believed, I ceased from my works and entered into rest. And that's what the Sabbath day is about. That's the picture of the Sabbath day. When, you know, people are trusting in their salvation because they go to church, because they get baptized, because they do good things, because they, you know, give to charity, because they try to be a good neighbor, they try to be a good husband, they try to be a good wife. And the moment they get saved and they enter into Jesus Christ, they enter into His rest. So you say, Pastor Jimenez, do you keep the Sabbath day as a New Testament believer? I would say, yes, I do. When I got saved, I entered into His rest. I ceased from my work and entered into His rest. But do I keep the day of the Sabbath day as a special day? No, I do not. Because that would be blasphemous. Because the picture there was of salvation. And I am saved. So I no longer keep that. Let me prove it to you one more time. Look at Romans. Go back to Romans chapter number 14. Look at Romans chapter number 14. And I've literally preached entire sermons about the priesthood. I preached entire sermons about the Sabbath day. I preached entire sermons. You know, any one of these subjects could be an entire sermon in and of itself. I'm going through it kind of quickly because I just want to show you, you know, the things that change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But look at Romans chapter number 14 and look at verse 5. Romans 14:5, the Bible says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks." So you see there how the Bible says one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day the same. Let every man be fully persuaded. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that you don't have to have a special day set aside. You know, now if you want to, on Sunday, if you want to take Sunday and say, you know what, Sunday is just going to be all God's day. I'm not going to work. I'm going to go to church. I'm not going to do anything. It's going to be all about God. Hey, praise the Lord. Do it unto God. But if someone says, you know what, now I do believe it's a sin to miss church or skip church because of work. But if you have a job where you can like work in between church, or you don't miss church on Sunday and you're working, it's not wrong to do that. Or you work on Saturday, it's not wrong to do that, because the Bible says, you know, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day regardeth not unto the Lord. So we're not under that restriction. We don't have to keep the Sabbath day in the New Testament, because that was a foreshadow of things to come, and it came. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath day. Let me show you one more thing. Number 5. The things that changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Passover. Go over to Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter number 26. We're going to look at this thing about the Passover. And we don't really have too much more to look at. But look at Matthew chapter number 26. Let me show you Matthew chapter number 26. In verse 1. Matthew 26, 1. The Bible says this. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So he said there, it's the feast of the Passover, and that's when I'm going to be crucified. That's when I'm going to die. Skip down to verse number 17 of the same chapter. Verse number 17. Bible says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So they're saying, where do you want us to eat the Passover? Where do you want us to prepare for the Passover? Look at verse 18. "And he said," this is Jesus speaking, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." And I want you to keep in mind, he said, "I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Jesus said he was going to keep the Passover. Now, if you say he didn't keep the Passover, then Jesus lied. But he said, "I will keep the Passover." He said, "Where I'm going to keep the Passover, and who I'm going to keep it with, at thy house with my disciples." Now, go with me to Luke chapter number 22, and look at verse number 13. Luke 22:13. We have the same account in Luke 22:13, but there's a few different details given to us. In Luke chapter number 22, in verse 13, the Bible says this. "And they went and found as he had said unto them." Because remember, he said, go find that guy, tell him I'm going to keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And in Luke 22:13, the Bible says, "And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them," notice what Jesus says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus is sitting at the table, and he's saying, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you." So what did Jesus Christ call that meal that they were going to have at that point? The Passover. Look at verse 16. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup," now what does it sound like to you? "And gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." You say, Pastor Jimenez, that sounds like the Lord's Supper. That sounds like communion. That is the Lord's Supper. That is communion. Jesus Christ established the Lord's Supper and the communion the day before he died, which would be, you know, if we're thinking about the actual days, it would be the Tuesday night before the Passover on Wednesday. But Jesus Christ called that the Passover. What was he doing? He was changing it. He said, this is the Passover now. And he gave him blood. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let me, you'll see there. He gave him the cup, not the blood. We're not Catholics. But 1 Corinthians 5:7. And it'll make a little more sense to you. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And look at what it says. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. And notice the last part of 1 Corinthians 5:7. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So the meal that we have that's called the Lord's Supper or Communion really is the Passover meal. Minus one thing, the lamb. At the Passover meal, they had the juice. At the Passover meal, they had the unleavened bread. And at the Passover meal, they had the lamb that was slain. Today, we keep the Passover in the Lord's Supper, in the communion that we take as a church, minus the lamb. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our Passover. Because the lamb was a shadow of things to come. Remember in John 1:29, when John the Baptist, he saw Jesus Christ coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So we don't sacrifice a lamb today that changed in the law, but it was specifically changed there by Jesus Christ. Now the reason I took you through all these passages, and I showed you the different things that have changed there, and just for sake of review so you can see it. We saw there the dietary restrictions. We specifically saw God change that. We specifically saw in 1 Timothy where that was changed. We saw the Levitical offerings being changed, and we're told that we no longer have to keep the Levitical offerings there in Hebrews. We saw that the Sabbath day was changed. We saw that the Passover was changed. I'm missing one of them. I can't even think of what all of them were. The Sabbath day, the priesthood was changed. We specifically saw in the Bible where different things were changed. And the reason I'm showing you that is because unless God specifically changed the law in the New Testament, it still applies from the Old Testament. See, people will say, well, God abolished the law at the cross, so it doesn't matter anymore. We can get divorced. We can commit adultery. We can do whatever. You know, we're not under the law. Don't judge me. You know, that's what people like to say. These new evangelists. Don't judge me. Because we'll preach something about the Bible. We'll teach something from the Bible. And we'll say, no, you got to live right. You got to live righteous. You got to live holy. And they'll say, you're so legalistic. You're trying to keep me in bondage, under the law. And they'll say, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that He changed the ordinances. The things that were a picture or a shadow of things to come. And those things I can specifically show you in the Bible. Where the Passover changed. Where the priesthood changed. Where the Sabbath day changed. Where the Levitical offerings changed. Where the dietary restrictions changed. You can find that in the Bible. You can't find in the Bible where thou shalt not kill changed. You can't find in the Bible where, thou shalt not bear false witness changed. All of those Old Testament laws still apply to us unless God specifically changed them. And if you notice, He didn't change any laws that had to do with morality. The only laws that were changed were things that were like a ritual, like a picture, like a figure, like a shadow of things to come. And the reason He changed them is because it had came to pass. Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross. You no longer have to kill the Passover lamb. You no longer have to do the sacrifice. You no longer have to do all that stuff. You no longer have to call those animals common or unclean. Those are the things that changed. But if it did not change, specifically in the Bible, then don't mess with it. Because people have this idea, they'll say, I've heard people, these are the two main things that I've heard that people attack in regards to this doctrine. I've heard people say that in the New Testament believers, we should no longer believe in the death penalty. That changed. In the Old Testament, God was angry and He was killing everybody. In the New Testament, God's happy and He doesn't want us to kill anybody. But that didn't change. And what's amazing to me is that, they'll say the Mosaic law was changed, was taken away. But the thing is that, do you know that the death penalty was instituted by God before the Mosaic law? Noah came off the ark and God instituted at that moment the death penalty. Hundreds of years before Moses. Here's the other thing that people will say. They'll say, we no longer have to tithe in the New Testament. Because tithing was part of the law and it's now been, abolished. Well, that's funny because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Isaac tithed to the house of God. Hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law. So those things don't, the two main things that I've heard people say against this doctrine are things that weren't even established at the Mosaic Law. They were established way before that. You know, people say, well, the Bible only refers to the death penalty only once, you know, there with Noah. And it's, you know, and my attitude is, well, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? I mean, how many times do I have to tell my kids, clean your toys before I mean it? You know, the first time I was kind of joking. After I said it 5 times, then I really mean it. Is that how it works? Of course not. If God said it once, then that's good enough for Christians. So the only laws that don't apply to us in the New Testament are those that were specifically changed in the Old Testament. But there's another group of laws that don't apply to us. Let me explain those to you. Go with me to John chapter number 8 and look at verse number 3. John chapter number 8 and verse number 3. While you turn there, let me read for you this passage. Deuteronomy 21:18 says this. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of the place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now people will take this passage I just read for you out of Deuteronomy 21. And they'll look at a pastor like me and they'll say, oh, you believe in all, that we're supposed to keep all those laws. You believe that all those things apply to us. And they'll mock and scoff at us. They'll say, are you going to have your son stoned if he's rebellious? You know, and the answer to that is actually very simple. Number one, we don't keep some of the laws in the Old Testament because some of the laws in the Old Testament were given to the nation of Israel as their laws of the land. Okay? In the nation of Israel, that was a law. Now, you know, you got to understand what it's saying. I mean, for a mother to get to the point where she's so fed up with her son that she'd be willing to take him to the elders and stone him, I mean, it probably never happened. But even so, no, in America, we're not going to do that because that goes against the law of the land. In America, we don't follow the laws of Old Testament Israel because in Old Testament Israel, that was the law of their nation. Now, yes, that's a good law. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that law, but it doesn't apply to us today because that's not the law of the land. If you want to stone your child, you'd go to prison because that goes against the law that we have in the United States today. But that doesn't mean it's a bad law. And by the way, I believe that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we're going to be living by the laws of the Old Testament like the nation of Israel did in the Old Testament. But those laws, those specific laws that were given to the nation of Israel as to how to have their government and how to have laws in regards and all those things, those laws, they're good laws, they're great laws, but they don't apply to us because we don't live in Old Testament Israel. You know, so people scoff, are you going to have your son, stoned because he's rebellious? Well, look, rebellion is still a sin. But of course, we're not going to follow that law because that's not the law of the land. You say, well, you know, where does it say that we shouldn't, you know, prove that to me? Now, I'll prove it to you. Go, you're there in John chapter number 8. Look at verse number 3. John chapter number 8 and verse number 3. Some of the laws in the Old Testament were laws given to the nation of Israel, and they do not apply to us because we're not living in Old Testament Israel. In John chapter number 8 and verse 3, we find a very familiar story. But I want you to see a few things from it. The Bible says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him, referring to Jesus, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law, notice he said, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Because in the Old Testament, there was a law that if you were in adultery, you were to be stoned. You were put to death. It was a death penalty. So they bring this woman taken in adultery to Jesus, and they said, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And notice verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Okay? So they're trying to catch him in his words. They're trying to accuse him because they're putting Jesus in a catch-22. Here's why. If Jesus says, because is Jesus living in Old Testament Israel at that time? No. He's not living in Israel under the law of Moses. They're living in Israel under the Roman Empire. And they must abide by the laws of the Roman Empire. So if Jesus said to the Pharisees, yes, put her to death, then they would accuse him and say, see, he's telling you to break the laws of Rome. He's telling you to go against Rome. Because Rome says, you know, in Rome, it wasn't, you didn't get the death penalty for committing adultery. But if Jesus said, no, don't put her to death, because that's not the law of the land, then they would say, see, he's telling you to break the law of Moses. See, they're trying to just catch him in his words. You see what they're doing? They're trying to have an excuse to a reason to accuse him. Now, by the way, people will use this Bible reference here to say, see, Jesus didn't believe in the death penalty. But did he ever say he didn't believe in the death penalty? Look at what he did. Jesus just, he pretty much said no comment. He didn't answer the question because if you read, look at verse 16. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So did Jesus answer their question? No, he did not. You know, if somebody, the Old Testament teaches that if you're an adulterer, you ought to be put to death. The Old Testament teaches that a homosexual ought to be put to death. The New Testament teaches that in Romans 1. The Old Testament does teach that a rebellious son should be stoned if his parents cannot control him. And if somebody asks me today, do you think you would, should you follow that law? I would answer like Jesus, no comment. Because yes, that is a good law, but that's not the law of land. And that's exactly what Jesus, the situation he was caught in. You know, yes, that's the law of Moses, but in Israel under the Roman Empire, it goes against it. So he just said, no comment. He said, well, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. And they all left. And I love this story. If you look at verse 10, the Bible says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Did he say, I'm against the death penalty? Look, Jesus Christ is a Savior. He came, the Bible says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, so he looked at this woman and he said, hey, I'm not condemning you because I'm here to save you. I'm here to die for that sin. But notice what he says, go and sin no more. So you see there, you know, a perfect example of the laws that don't apply to us. So we see there, the laws that don't apply to a New Testament believer are those that were specifically changed by God from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and those who don't apply to us because we live in America and we must, you know, abide by the laws of this land. But if we lived in Old Testament Israel, or if we lived in a righteous nation that would just say, well, the God, any law that's in the Bible, that's just going to be the law of the land, then yes, praise the Lord. You ought to stone someone who's in adultery. You ought to stone a rebellious son. You ought to stone the queers of this country. You ought to stone, but we don't live in that country. We live in America. So we don't, you know, we preach those laws, we can learn from those laws, but we don't, you know, keep those laws. We're not going to go out and find, you know, people in adultery and stone them, because that goes against the law of the land. Does that make sense? So those are the two specific laws that don't apply. But other than that, every law in the Bible is applicable to a New Testament Christian. You can't be the evangelical who says, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Don't bother me with the Bible. Don't bother me with the Old Testament. Every law in the Bible. The Bible says that Scripture is given by... I'm going to misquote it. Let me just find it for you in here. In 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Let's see. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture, you know, people have this idea where they're just going to throw away the Old Testament. Do you realize that, like, you know, let me just show you. This is the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. I mean, you think God's just going to show up with Jesus Christ and just say, just forget about all of them?
Or people think this, you know, well, in the New Testament, he didn't say that, you know, you shouldn't marry your cousin.
Well, you think God, you know, because that's what it says in Leviticus, you know. You think God's going to reiterate everything in the New Testament that he talked about in the Old Testament? Of course not. Just because we have the New Testament doesn't mean the Old Testament doesn't apply, unless God specifically changed it. Which, you must be able to find that. If the death penalty changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, show it to me in the Bible. Show me where it changed. And if you're going to take me to John 8 at the woman there, I never saw Jesus say, we don't put people to death anymore. He never said that. If you're going to say tithing doesn't apply in the New Testament, well, show me where that changed. But if you can't find a verse that says, you no longer need to tithe, then tithe. You know, then we ought to have the death penalty. Then we ought to follow. If it didn't change, then don't change it. Go with me to 1 Timothy. We're finishing up now. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Let me just show you a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And look at verse number 7. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and look at verse number 7. 1 Timothy 1:7. You know, I want to show you, how do you deal with those who are looking for a reason to throw away God's word? 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 7. How do you deal with those who would say to you, you know, those laws don't apply. Get me out of bondage. I have liberty. You know, how do you deal with those people? Well, first you've got to understand who you're dealing with. 1 Timothy 1:7 says this, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The Bible says that there are people out there who are trying to be teachers of the law. They don't even understand what they're saying, and they don't even know how to prove it. They don't even know how to affirm it. Have you noticed that everything that I preach from the Bible, I took you to a Bible reference and proved it to you? But these people come along and they'll say something. They'll just take a phrase out of context and they don't even understand what they're saying. They don't even know how to prove it. They don't even know how to affirm it. Let me give you some advice in regards to Bible teachers. You know, these are the rules I follow when I listen to somebody as far as their preaching or whatever. I don't listen to anyone who uses any other version of the Bible other than the King James Bible. If they've got an NIV and they're trying to teach me about the NIV, they don't even understand what they're saying or where to affirm, because they've got a piece of trash, a perversion of the Bible. So unless they're preaching out of King James Bible, don't even listen to them. But I take it a step further, you know, and let me just explain this. I tell this to Christians. Somebody told me this once when I was growing up, and I think it's true. A Christian ought not to even study the Bible. You say, well, that sounds weird. Listen to what I'm saying. A Christian should not even study the Bible. You know, people get this idea that they're spiritual because they're studying these different doctrines of the Bible. I believe, and I can't, you know, this is just my opinion. I heard somebody say this and I thought it was good. I can't prove this to you from the Bible. But I believe that a Christian should not even study the Bible until they've read the Bible cover to cover 5 times. Somebody said that to me and I thought, you know what, that sounds exactly right. You know why? Because you know how you take verses out of context is when you don't understand the entire picture. If you've never read Leviticus, if you've never read Deuteronomy, if you've never read the book of Numbers, you get to Hebrews, you don't even know what it's talking about because you've never read it. You know, and people come to me all the time and they try to argue with me about these things. Never even read the Bible cover to cover once. And they think they're going to teach me something on the Bible. You know, when I know that someone has never read their Bible, or just very little reading, or they're listening to somebody that's not using the King James Bible, I just tune them out. Because to me, it's like, why would I listen to anybody who's never even read the Bible cover to cover once? You know, and let me give you some advice. Study the Bible. But don't even start studying the Bible until you've read the Bible. You know, a new Christian, their goal ought to be read the Bible cover to cover from Genesis chapter 1 to the last page of Revelation 5 times before you even start trying to figure out any doctrine. Because you're not even going to understand. You've got to understand the entire picture. And that's where we get this problem with these people desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know, people tell me all the time, well, there's this doctrine, I believe this. And they show me that in the Bible. Well, I don't really know exactly where that's at. You know, I heard somebody say, it's like, you don't even know how to affirm what you're saying. You know. But go with me to Titus chapter number 3. Let me show you another. How do you deal with these people who try to change God's word? Titus chapter number 3, you're there in 1 Timothy. Titus chapter number 3, look at verse 9. I try to follow this in my life as much as possible. Titus chapter number 3, look at verse number 9. Titus chapter number 3 and verse 9. I just want you to see this verse. I'll read 2 verses to you and we'll be done. Titus chapter number 3 and verse 9. The Bible says, but avoid foolish questions. Please understand that. You know, people think, oh, there's no such thing as a dumb question. People just say this in the Air Force. There's no such thing as a dumb question. The only dumb question is the one that was never asked. Well, I have to politely disagree. Because the Bible says avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings. Notice about the law. You know what's the dumb question? You know, the dumb question is, this is a foolish question. When people often will ask me a question, and they really could care less what I have to say about it, or what the Bible says about it. They just want me to say to them, oh yeah, you're right. No matter what's about, they just want me to affirm what they already want to do. And I know it's true because multiple times, in the 8 months that I've been pastoring, I've learned one thing. People are going to do what they want to do. I mean, someone will ask me, what do you think about divorce? You know, they're thinking about getting divorced. And I'll show them, you know, like 10 different references as to what the Bible says about it. And they'll walk away and just do whatever they want anyway. Because they're never actually interested. You know, that's a foolish question. They want me to come along and say, oh, it's fine, you know, pay rent. And look, we love people that get divorced, whatever. If you've been divorced, you know, just don't do it again. But, you know, if you're going to ask me what I believe about, I'm going to tell you. You know, people ask me, well, what do you think about alcohol? And I give my answer about alcohol. And they're like, well, I still think, you know, Jesus made water into wine. And I proved them from the Bible that it's not alcoholic wine. I mean, without a shadow of doubt. And they'll say, well, I still think that it was wine. It's like, well, then why even ask me? You know, it's just a foolish question. And the Bible says avoid foolish questions, you know. And people just ask the, or here's the other example. People ask, they think they're so smart because they ask this Bible question that has nothing to do with anything. Can, you know, they'll just ask like this hypothetical, can God do this? You know, can God do this? And it's like, you know, a question you can't even answer in the Bible because the Bible is just, it's so dumb, you know. But the Bible says avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings. That word striving is talking about arguing or fighting about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And look at verse number 10. This is my motto when it comes to people like this. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You know what my motto is? If someone asks me a question about anything, I'll give them my answer. If they ask me again, maybe they need to hear it again or be explained, I ask them again. But if people keep asking me the same question 3 or 4 different times, and they're just, you know, it's like, you know what? Let's not talk about this anymore. Because I'm not going to change your mind, you're not going to change my mind. Why are we wasting our time? It's unprofitable and vain. You know, this is what I do at soul winning. When I'm giving the gospel to somebody, and I'm teaching, you know, they'll say, well, I don't know that Jesus is God. And I'll show them a scripture in the Bible, prove to them that Jesus is God. And they'll say, well, I still don't know. And I'll show them another scripture in the Bible. I'm not going to spend 45 minutes arguing with somebody. I'm just going to say, you know, first admonition, second admonition, reject. That's what the Bible says. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Because if people want to just hear what they want to hear, it doesn't matter what you say to them. You know, and if someone has a good heart and they really want to learn what the Bible says, then guess what? They're going to get it after the first or second time. But let me read for you 2 verses just to conclude here. Because we're not supposed to, as New Testament believers, just throw away the Bible. We can't just throw away the law. And let me read for you these verses and we'll be done. Matthew 5:17. You don't have to turn though. I'll just read it for you. Jesus Christ said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." I mean, Jesus Christ very plainly there said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So if someone says to you, "I'm not under the law, Jesus abolished the law," he said, "Hey, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm here to fulfill the law." And he said, by the way, "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till law be fulfilled." He said, "What about the laws that changed there that you showed me? I thought, didn't those, pass?" No, they didn't. They just changed. We still keep the Passover. It's just called the Lord's Supper. We still keep the Sabbath if we just do it in Jesus Christ. We still keep the priesthood, just the priesthood of Melchizedek. We still keep all of those sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And let me read for you one more verse. Romans 3:31 says this. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." People say, "I'm saved, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace." Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. That's what the Bible says. Don't let these new evangelicals trick you into thinking, "Oh, the law doesn't apply, we don't have to follow the law. You know, you're so legalistic, you fundamental Baptist. You're just trying to keep me in bondage." Bondage is when you're condemned to hell. You were set at liberty when you accepted Jesus Christ. Keeping the law has nothing to do with that. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to open up your Bible and study it. And Lord, your scriptures guide us, and your Holy Spirit guide us, and allow us to be able to look at doctrine and understand what the Bible is teaching. Lord, I pray that you'd help.